Lord Jesus, you walk upon the water, you call us out into deep waters, places we haven't been before. Thank you that we're safe in your arms, that we can trust in you. But Lord, I thank you that you call us today. Pray that we'd hear your voice clearly. We could step out to be with you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Please be seated. Well, I'm Mark. It's great to be with you here today. And every blessing to the mothers in the room. Our son sent us a Mother's Day card for Debbie, and they said, thanks for all your grand mummery and wonderful mummishness. So I pass on that blessing to you all. Well, it's a joy to be sharing with you today, and Debbie and I and Deb's dad, Don, we just love worshipping with you. What a delight it is to be here. Well, where are we in our series of messages that we've been having? We're somewhere between Easter and Pentecost. Pentecost is actually just 2 weeks away. I love Pentecost. I'm really looking forward to it. I'm excited about it. And since Easter, the messages have been placing us in that time between the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We've been thinking about what it means to have been the disciples at that time between the empty tomb and the coming of the Spirit. And it's as if we're back there. We're walking, as it were, that journey with them on the road to Emmaus, the meeting in the upper room. And today we're going to be thinking about the Great Commission and what does that mean for us today. These are the words of Jesus at the end of Matthew's Gospel where he says, go and make disciples of all nations. We call that the Great Commission. And we'll get to that. But first, what I'd like to do is step back and get an overview of what's happening for the disciples and their understanding of Jesus at that time. Now, we don't know exactly how many committed disciples there were at that time. There were 120 in the upper room, according to the Acts of the Apostles. And Paul, actually, in his letter to the Corinthians, says that there were 500 brothers and sisters, or over 500 brothers and sisters, who saw the Lord resurrected. So there were hundreds of believers at that time. And we're trying to get our heads around what was happening for them through those 7 weeks between the crucifixion and Pentecost. Firstly, I think we have to understand that the crucifixion would have been incredibly devastating for all of Jesus' followers. It was a punishment designed for the worst of the worst, for the criminal slave, for the enemy who had cruelly treated and abused you. It was a public humiliation, a public torturing, a breaking and a destruction of a person. And just imagine the disciples who'd seen Jesus walk on the water. They'd seen Jesus feed thousands and raise the dead, show compassion to people who were otherwise broken and in need, setting people free. Imagine how shocking it was to see the crucifixion of the one they followed, the one they believed and hoped was the Messiah. How absolutely devastating. And on top of that, for some like Peter, that sense of betrayal, that he'd betrayed Christ at the end. But out of that extreme brokenness and what we call trauma today, that encounter with trauma, something amazing was happening. And what I want to do with you is to fully grasp what's happening in those 7 weeks. Because there are big changes that are happening in that time, big changes for the disciples. And I want to focus on three big changes. I'm going to call them three pivots, shifts in their world that take place in that time. The first pivot is something that happens in the disciples' understandings of who Jesus is. There's a change from not getting it, not really understanding, to clarity about who Jesus is. Now, up until that time, it's really clear from the Gospels that the disciples thought and hoped that Jesus was the Messiah. And some of them did confess that. We see that. But Jesus generally downplayed that. He would call himself the Son of Man, not the Messiah. He discouraged people from going down that track too much, as if he was kind of holding his cards close to his chest around that. And he spoke in parables that people didn't always really understand. And one of the issues was that the people of that time, the Jews of that time, when you said Messiah, they thought king. They thought someone who would drive out the Romans and establish a political kingdom. But that was not what Jesus was about. But after the resurrection, who Jesus is somehow comes into focus for the disciples. There's no more talking in parables and riddles after Jesus is raised. The disciples get who Jesus is. And we know that because of the way they began to preach after Pentecost. Something shifted. Before Pentecost, before this season, they were thinking, is Jesus the Messiah? We think he is. But then after Pentecost, and we see it in Peter's preaching, they really get who Jesus is. He's not only the Messiah that they'd hoped for, although not quite the way they thought he'd be, but he's also the risen Lord. He's also sovereign over all things, Lord over all things. We see it at the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. I think the verses will come up. Let Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. And that declaration, that public declaration of Jesus is Lord, that happens after Pentecost, after this season. They understand who Jesus is. It's as if all that kind of dumbness and unable to process had been swept aside and set aside. So that's the first pivot. A pivot from confusion and perhaps hope and uncertainty to confidence in Jesus, not only as the Messiah, but as Lord of all, as God with us. Second, there's a pivot from the ministry to Israel to a ministry to the nations. So before his crucifixion, Jesus' ministry was to the Jews. In fact, he said that about himself, that he was come only for the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. And he told his disciples, he sends them out. We'll mention this again. He sends out 12 and then he sends out 72. And he says to the disciples as they go out, just go to the Jews. That's your mission. Now, there were some individual encounters of Jesus that were beyond Israel. There was the Samaritan woman. There was the centurion. There was the Syrophoenician, the Canaanite woman as well. So there were individual encounters. You can see, as it were, an anticipation of what's coming. But basically, Jesus ministered to Israel. He was the Messiah for the Jews. And that's what he trained his disciples to think as well. That's how he told them when they went out. But all this changes after the resurrection, big time. He tells his disciples that they're going to the nations, not just to Jerusalem, but to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's a huge shift. In Matthew 28, verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations, he says. And Acts 1, verse 8, he tells his disciples, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So this is an explosion in their understanding. It's a complete rewiring of their worldview and to appreciate that the mission that they'd been called to is not just to Israel, but it is to the whole world. It takes them time to really process this, because at first, those that choose to follow Jesus at Pentecost, there are 3,000 on that day. At first, they seem to be all Jews. So it takes some time for this to be realized, but it's an amazing and phenomenal change. Then there's the third pivot. And this is the pivot from disciple to disciple maker to discipler. Up until this point, Jesus' disciples followed him. They were attached to him. Where he was, they would be. It says in Mark's gospel, I think, that he appointed the 12 to be with him. And when people said, who do you follow? When they asked that, they meant, whose disciple are you? To be a disciple was to follow someone. And that's what the disciples had signed up for. They'd left everything. They left their nets. They left their jobs, their tax collecting booth. And they were with Jesus. They were watching him. They were emulating him. They were learning to do what he did. They gave up everything to follow him. But there's a change that is happening. A new wind is blowing in their world. They're being changed from being a disciple to discipling others, to making disciples, making more disciples of Christ. So that's the third pivot. Suddenly, they were not just disciples of Christ, but they were there to make disciples for Jesus. So Jesus is taking them on this kind of transformative process in these weeks, from not getting who Jesus was to clarity and boldness that really is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but is already being opened up for them. Secondly, he introduces them to the idea that their mission that he's called them on is not just to Israel, but it's to the whole world. And thirdly, they're not just disciples of Christ, they're making disciples for Jesus. Jesus is preparing them for the roller coaster that's going to happen when Pentecost comes. He's getting them ready for a complete change in the way their ministry will pan out. They're no longer traveling around the countryside watching Jesus doing what he does. This is a whole new kind of way of functioning that he's introducing them to. Now, what I'd like to do is also just have a look at what he's actually teaching them in this time after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. Firstly, his disciples are in this incredible trauma. You know, their world has been shattered and broken. And one of the first things he seems to begin to do is to settle them by explaining from the scriptures how his death and resurrection were prophesied. So what has happened is not a kind of failure of God and God's plan, but it actually is in accordance with God's plan. It's had to be fulfilled in that way. So Luke 24:17, this is the road to Emmaus. It says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. So he's explaining to them that this is actually all in God's plan. So that's one thing he's doing with the disciples in this period, in this in-between period. And another thing he does is that he tells them he's still sending them. He'd already sent them out to go ahead of him and preach the gospel and so on. We'll look at that a bit more later. But he's telling them that he's about to send them out again in a new way. And interestingly, this is in all the gospels. We've seen it in Matthew and Acts, but he says to his disciples in John 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. In Mark 16, he says to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. In Luke 24, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And he's also telling them, that's the third thing he's telling them, is that they will receive power through the Holy Spirit. Luke 24, verse 49, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. So he tells them these three things. One is the scriptures are being fulfilled. The second is they're being sent out. And the third is they will receive power that will enable them to do this. And they're going to need all this package of teaching, in order to live with the pivots that Jesus is bringing them into, the change that's happening in their world. They'll need all this to sustain them. So this brings us to Matthew 28, what people call the Great Commission, which is the last part of Matthew's Gospel, a really famous and important passage. So let me just read it to you. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They weren't completely transformed yet. That happens, I think, on Pentecost, but they're still struggling. Like, yeah, what is this? Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Let's unpack this. Let's think about, what does this mean? What does it mean for us? How do we find ourselves in this text? Well, it's a job description, isn't it? It's a job description of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It's a commission, a command, as it were, given to them by Christ. And he's speaking to his 11 apostles, his closest disciples, only 11 now, because Judas has taken his own life. He's no longer with them. But it applies, I think, to all of us, to all that are disciples, as we'll see. This is the final command of Jesus: go and make disciples of all nations. Now, it's interesting the way Matthew brings this out, because Like in Mark's gospel, it speaks about preaching the everlasting gospel, you know, to the whole world. But here, Jesus doesn't say preach to all nations. He doesn't say be a witness, although he says that in other places. He doesn't say make Christians. He says make disciples. And you sort of need to ask whose disciples are they? Because in that context at the time, a disciple was always someone's disciple. Well, it's Jesus' disciples that they're called to make. Now, it's really interesting. In the history of Christianity, there were centuries in Europe where Christians thought that this didn't apply to them anymore. Europe had been converted in their thoughts, and this was just not applicable. It was for the apostles back then, but not now. But then, in the late 18th century, some believers began to think, oh, this command to go and make disciples still applies. There'd been this period of great discovery, so the Europeans were aware of the rest of the world, and people began to go out. William Carey, who was a shoemaker, a cobbler, he felt called by God, and he went to India in obedience to God's call. And the impact of those that responded to the Great Commission has been absolutely incredible. I was just in Togo recently, in Africa, and thinking a lot about Africans. In 1900, about 9% of Africa was Christian, 9%. And quite a chunk of that would have been the traditional Christians of Africa, the Ethiopians and the Copts in Egypt. So not all of those were the result of recent mission. That was from ancient mission. But today, there are 750 million Christians in Africa. And one-third of Christians in the world today are African. So it's because of the obedience of individuals like William Carey reading the Great Commission and deciding to go out that that has happened, that Africa is being transformed. I was really amazed to think, as we were in Togo, just to see how young everyone was. Africa is full of young people with a future, and a great many of them are Christians. About half of the people in Africa are Christians today. So global missions are changing the world. I'm an ordained Anglican priest, very happy to be worshipping here with you. But it's of interest to me what's happening in the Anglican world today. And there's more Anglicans in church in Nigeria on a Sunday than in Australia, New Zealand, Canada, and the US all combined. Several times more, actually. The world has changed. The Great Commission is changing the world. But where does this leave us here in Batemans Bay on the beautiful South Coast? We'll dive a bit deeper into the verses. First, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Why did he say that? Well, we can remember that when he sent them out before, he says he gave them authority. And I think that's what he's doing here, saying, I have authority to do this. All authority is mine in heaven and on earth. So this is, in a way, kind of backing what he's about to give to them. I'm giving you this with authority, God's authority behind it. So take that seriously. And they've seen the authority of Jesus. They've seen him calm the storm and walk on water and command demons. They understand that. It's very practical for them. But he's giving this as a kind of frame for what's about to come. Then he says, go and make disciples of all nations. And in the original Greek, the emphasis is on making disciples. Make disciples. Going, make disciples of all nations. Now, that's a lot. All nations is a lot. It doesn't mean nation states. It means ethnicities, different peoples, different ethnic groups covering the earth. There are estimated to be around 7,000 languages in the world today, different languages. So there's at least 7,000 ethnic groups in the world today. Now, this is a huge change of focus because up until this time, the disciples had been ministering to Israel, to one group, a small portion of humanity. But now Jesus has told them, you've got 7,000 languages out there to pursue. Of course, they don't have a clue just how huge it is what he's asking of them. They don't comprehend it. They can't see how enormous it is. But we can see it more today, that this is a huge call. And Jesus says to them to baptize the nations in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These are the Gentile nations. These are not the Israelites. These are the people beyond the pale. He says, go and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he tells his disciples, the 11, and presumably there are others as well watching, he tells them to go and obey everything, to teach these disciples to go and to obey everything that he's been commanding them. Now, what I think is really interesting about this command, make disciples of all nations and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, is that this is a self-replicating command. What do I mean by this? Well, Jesus is telling them to command others to do what he's told them to do. But one of the things he's told them to do is to go and make disciples. So that means they need to train others or teach others to go and make disciples as well. That is, there's an enduring commission to all peoples who follow Jesus that goes back to the very beginning to be obedient to Christ's commands. And Christ's commands include, his final command is making disciples of all nations. So not only make disciples, but equip them to make disciples too. So this movement will continue all over the whole world. So every generation of disciples has this commission to pass the Great Commission on to the next generation. And I think that's what inflamed William Carey and gave him this passion to go to India. He's one of the, it's called the father of missions, and had a huge impact on other people. So we are to teach others, to teach others, to teach others to obey, and we do this until Christ returns. So these instructions are for us too. These are part of the job description of this church, of this community. And in planting a new church, we also commend this instruction to them as well. Have you ever wondered about the chain of disciples that you're part of? Who led you to faith? And who led them to faith? And who led them to faith? I'm thinking about parents, Sunday school teachers, godparents perhaps, teachers, friends. How many people are there between you and Jesus in sharing that message? Perhaps hundreds? Wouldn't it be cool if you could write all their names down on a chart and put it up and give thanks for that chain, amazing chain of transmission from one generation to another? So much faithfulness and obedience to Christ's command that has brought you to this place where you know the Lord and can follow him. And you know, someone once said to me, God has no grandchildren. You know, each generation needs to be passing on faith to the next generation. You can't just assume it's happening. And then Jesus says to teach others everything he has commanded. Now, everything is a lot. And it makes us ask, you know, well, what did Jesus give to his disciples? And I think they wrote the Gospels in order that we could understand what that was that he'd given to them to do. And we can remember lots of general commands that he gave them, like seek first the kingdom of God, or repent, love one another, wash one another's feet, forgive others, love your enemies. Lots of instructions. This is how you pray. But in addition to all this teaching about what is a Christ-like character, really, he was also doing ministry and training his followers to do that ministry as well. He was specifically training his disciples to go out and do mission trips, to go ahead of him, to prepare the way, to do what he did. He trained them to do three things. One thing he trained them to do was to preach the gospel, proclaim the kingdom of God. Another thing he trained them to do was to heal the sick. And the third thing he trained them to do was to set people free from evil, to cast out demons. These are the three components of his missions training program for his followers. They're the big three of Jesus' ministry, as we see in the Gospels, and also of the disciples that he sent out. And we read in Luke 9 that he first sent the 12 apostles. The word apostle means sent one. He sends them out. And then there were 72 to preach, to heal and deliver. So Luke 9:2 says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And you might think, oh, well, they were apostles, you know. Of course, that's a very special ministry. But Luke 10 then says, actually, then Jesus sent out 72, no doubt men and women. He appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you, so they'll understand what's happening to them when they're healed. And then it says later that the 72 returned with joy and they said to Jesus, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. So they're preaching the gospel, they're healing the sick and casting out demons. So these are Jesus' disciples, but he's sending them out to do his work. This is what Jesus had been doing, but he sends them out to do it. He gives them quite detailed instructions about how to go about that. And when they come back, he debriefs with them. He hears their questions and hears their excitement about it. And he spends time talking to them. And we can see in the Acts of the Apostles that the disciples do keep on doing these things as well. They keep preaching the gospel. They keep setting people free from evil. They keep praying for healing and people are healed. Now, it's really clear that there's no way they could have done all of that in their own strength. This is something Jesus has given to them in all the authority he has, all authority in heaven and on earth. And it's something they're able to do in the power of the Holy Spirit too, which is particularly in focus after Pentecost. Then at the end of this Great Commission, Jesus says this really interesting thing. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Why is that important? Well, as we said, in Jesus' time, to be a disciple, it meant to be someone's follower, to be with them. Mark 3:14, it says that Jesus appointed the 12 to be with him. You could only be someone's disciple by being with them. And yet we claim to be Jesus' disciples as well, although physically Jesus is not with us. Well, I think Jesus is saying, I am with you to the ends of the age. And it means that when you disciple someone, when you lead them to Christ and help them to grow, we grow in the knowledge of being with Christ, that he is with us, that we're not on our own, that he is the one that we own, that he is our teacher. We are disciples of Christ. So Jesus' disciples, and this was different from the Jewish expectation at the time, in the time of Christ, you know, people would attach themselves to a rabbi, and after some time of watching and learning, they would then get their own disciples. So they'd set up their own ministry and become a rabbi themselves. But Jesus is saying here, no, that's not the way you go. Your job is not to make your disciples. Your job is to make my disciples, and I will be with you. I am with you, he says, to the end of the age, because when we walk with Christ, we're not just walking in a distance from him, we're walking with him. He is with us. He's with us in that journey. And that's so important. That's why we can say we are genuinely disciples of Christ, because we've been appointed and called to be with him. So Jesus is not telling his followers to make their own disciples. He's telling them to make disciples of Christ. And we're not here to follow any human beings. We're here to follow Jesus. Interestingly, Matthew 23, verses 8 to 10, Jesus says, you only have one teacher, the Messiah, and that's the one we follow. So, the disciples go through this amazing pivot from a mission to Israel to a mission to the nations. From confusion and doubt about who Jesus is to clarity and conviction and boldness to declare that he's Messiah and Lord of all. From being disciples to discipling others. And the power of the Holy Spirit is about to fall upon them to enable all this to happen. But where does this leave us? How do we place ourselves in this period between the resurrection and the day of Pentecost? Well, we are beneficiaries of a chain of obedience, of people following Jesus and helping others to follow him too. This is our legacy that's been passed on to us. It's your legacy as well for every one of us. And for all of us, the goodness of God, the grace of God has intersected with our journey. It's intersected with our path. We know that we've been rescued. We can know that he's changed us. But the thing is, this pivot that we see, that Jesus is working in the disciples, this is also for us. So Jesus meets us in our brokenness and brings healing, but we're called to be an agent of Jesus' healing in others as well. He meets us in our doubt and confusion and convicts us about who he is, but he calls us to share that with others as well. He disciples us and sets us free and causes this kind of chain of transformation in our lives, but he does that so that we would disciple others, that we would help others to go on this journey as well. And, you know, in this season between Easter and Pentecost, we can be reminded that we're caught up in this great plan of Christ, that we have been invited into this community. We've been called to preach, to heal, to set others free, to disciple others on this journey as well. Jesus is calling disciples, but he's also calling disciplers, people to disciple others. Actually, I think that's every Christian's calling. Parents discipling children, children discipling parents sometimes, brothers discipling brothers, sisters discipling sisters. God is on the move in our community, in our towns. I really believe in Australia that the hunger for God is rising, that people are turning to Jesus, that the end of the road has come for many false ideas that have plagued us. It's a time for harvest and a time of decision, a time to teach. Can you imagine what it was like for those 120 believers on the day of Pentecost when that very day 3,000 people decided to follow Jesus? That meant for every believer there were 25 people to disciple. What if someone was to say to you, here's 25 people, could you please look after them? But we need to be ready for that sort of event, you know, for that possibility to say to Jesus, Lord, I'm available to do your work. Please use me and show me how we can do that. Now, you don't have to see the whole picture. The disciples didn't. They didn't see how big it was when Jesus said, go to the nations. They had no idea how many nations there were in the world. We don't see the whole picture, but we can be faithful right where we are with what he puts in our hands, with the people that we know. Some of you, I believe God will call to the nations. And you will know others that you will want to support and encourage in doing that. But he's calling you here to this place, this time and place. So I'd like to issue an invitation to us to say yes to God's pivot for our life. Yes to God's call to us to awaken to his plan and to be part of his plan. It's not a call to massive kind of human effort. It's a call to obedience and availability to see what God will do through you. You might think, oh, I couldn't do that. It's too big for me. But God doesn't need you to be across it all. He just needs you to be available. Are you willing to say yes to this pivot of God to your life, to say yes to the Lord of all, to say yes to his calling to you to be an agent of transformation in the lives of people around you, whether it's your children or your friends or the people you work with and your very self as well? Are you willing to let others disciple you and help you grow and go deeper in the way of Christ? I'd like to invite us to say yes to that now. Would you like to just stand with me? If the band could come up, that'd be great. Lord Jesus, you do call us across the waters, and we can't see fully the end of it and where it will lead. But Lord, today we choose to be obedient, to be available, to say yes to your call on our lives, whatever that might be, however it's going to work out. We choose to trust you, Lord. As you call us into deep water, we trust you, Lord, that you'll be with us. Lord, I just pray for those that are doubting, that think, oh, I can't do this, it's too hard. Lord, comfort them. Let them know that all things are in your plan, that you can hold us in our circumstances, however challenging they might be. Lord, I pray that you would speak to some of us that you're calling to the nations, to other places, to cross over, to go into new lands. Raise up a generation, Lord, of people that are going to take the word of God to the nations. Lord, I just pray for the spiritual DNA of this church of Southland, Lord, that you would infuse us with this great commission power, the authority and grace to make disciples in this time of great need and hunger. I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit to equip us, to enable us, Lord, to be available to this great end times plan of yours, the nations turning to Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.